Good evening. I just put that there for my own peace of mind to know that the equipment is working. And our subject for this evening, it's not an easy one, is our Lord's second advent. When he is to return, not to the air, but to the earth. And also we will look at some of the events immediately preceding that advent. Now, as you probably know, the closing chapters of the book of Revelation are largely dominated by detailed accounts of two great cities. First, the city of Babylon, described as great no less than 12 times between chapters 14 and 19, and then secondly, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, described as great just once. It's enough. Chapter 21 and verse 10. So in one sense, I guess you might say, if I might borrow a book title from Mr. Dickens, that these chapters tell a tale of two cities. And it's the first of these, Babylon the great, mother of harlots and her fall, which provide the background to the opening section of my reading for this evening. There it is, verses 1 to 16 of the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, please. John. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. Great voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That is, the fine linen represents the righteous acts or deeds of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's all I purpose reading tonight from our Bibles. It is then the destruction of Babylon, which provides the background to that opening section of our reading, because Revelation 17 and 18 speak of the fall of that grand religious commercial system of the end times, Babylon the Great, which system is to enjoy for a period the support and the patronage of a notable political and military leader, spoken of as the Beast, together with that of his subordinates. But which system will, at God's appointed time, suffer God's own judgment at the hand of that same Beast and the King's confederate with him? Chapter 18 notes the widespread weeping and lamentation on earth over Babylon's destruction, referring to the kings of the earth with their woe, woe, alas, alas, King James Version, woe, woe, the great city, so verse 10, referring to the merchants of earth with their woe, woe, the great city in verses 11 and 16, and to the men of the sea with their woe, woe, the great city from 17 through 19. That is, we are told there that earth's monarchs, merchants, and mariners unite in voicing their lament over Babylon's fall. And I would draw attention also to the stony silence which settles on fallen Babylon. It's described for us in verses 22 and 3. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. The sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The voice of a bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. No more sound of music, industry, or joyful celebration. That's chapter 18. But in the opening section of Revelation 19 that we have read, the Apostle John's camera, as it were, sweeps up from earth to heaven. Not that that's in any way unusual in the last book of your Bible. Ever since chapter 4, the focus has been switching back and forth between heaven and earth. But now our attention is directed from that sudden and unexpected fall of Babylon, you might note, likened to a great millstone thrown into the sea. Our attention is directed from that fall to heaven's response to that fall, where the same event is viewed very differently. For John's vision directs us from a scene of weeping to a scene of rejoicing, from lamentation to jubilation, from the still silence of the grave to the thunderous sound, the roar of the massed choir of heaven, from the dirgeful woes of earth to those euphoric hallelujahs of heaven. And in verses 1-8, we read a series of songs punctuated by the word hallelujah. And these four hallelujah choruses are altogether unique in your New Testament, the word hallelujah occurring nowhere else there. Hello. And you know, there are many Old Testament psalms which either begin or end, or in some cases, both begin and end with the word hallelujah, which, as I'm sure we all know, is well translated, praise the Lord. And in response to the invitation, rejoice over her, O heaven, sounded back in verse 20 of chapter 18, the first three hallelujahs focus on and celebrate the fall of Babylon. Now, viewed on the human level, this sudden and dramatic fall came about at the hand of the beast and his subordinate kings. As we read, chapter 17, verse 16, the ten horns, that refers to ten kings, it tells you, but the ten horns and the beast will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. So much for the natural level. But on the spiritual level, and ultimately, this was God's doing. For as heaven saw most clearly in the final analysis, the beast was, as so many earthly rulers and despots before him, the beast was but an unwitting instrument of judgment in God's hand. And chapter 18 repeatedly stresses this for us. God has remembered her iniquities. That is, remembered them against her. Verse 5, she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who has judged her. So verse 8, rejoice over her, O heaven, O saints and apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And so, as we read, the heavenly singers ascribe to God the glory for the fall of Babylon. And the first hallelujah chorus not only celebrates God's saving work, his glory and his power, as demonstrated by Babylon's fall, it not only vindicates his every judgment as true, perhaps in the sense here as certain and just, but it takes up the thought of avenging from chapter 18, verse 20, and closes with the words, he has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And I note that the destruction of Babylon in chapters 17 and 18 more or less opens and closes with references to her guilt in connection with the blood of God's people. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Chapter 17, verse 6. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints. So 18 verse 24. These are the hideous bookends which John uses to describe her fall. In the second outburst, the same group praised God additionally. That his judgment on Babylon was final. It was permanent. They commemorate the fact that Babylon will never rise again. The smoke goes up forever and ever. Babylon's punishment shall never be forgotten. Her fate shall remain an eternal monument to the righteous judgment of God. in God's fiery judgment once on Sodom and Gomorrah of old was but a foreshadowing of his judgment on Babylon the Great. At this point, the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures make their contribution, prostrating themselves and voicing their enthusiastic approval, their assent to all that heaven's mass choir has just sung. Ah, but not content with simply acquiescing in all that's been done so far by crying out their Amen, they add their own Hallelujah. And here, these two groups of heavenly beings closest to God and his throne, they worship God together and in unison. Worship him not as the holy and eternal God who created all things for his pleasure, as they had at the close of chapter 4, but as the judge and the avenger of his suffering people. In verse 5, the throne itself is then heard to voice an exhortation for added and continuous praise from all of God's servants. And quite likely in response to that summons, in verse 6, the heavenly singing rises to a crescendo in the last of these 4 hallelujah choruses, which chorus, you know, resounds with even greater volume than those before, sounding not only as the voice of a great multitude, the same expression as verse 1. But not only that, unlike in verse 1, also as the sound of many waters and as loud claps of thunder. And this deafening song of praise is distinguished from the earlier songs not only by its volume, but also that in verse 7, it looks not back, as the first 3, but forward. From a worldly system opposed to God, from the great whore, the harlot or prostitute of Revelation 17 verse 1 and 19 verse 2, who has no husband, oh no, looks forward to a heavenly company greatly loved and cherished by God. To the wife of no one less than the Lamb himself. To the wife of him who as the worthy executor of God's purposes for the earth and for men has from the outset of chapter 6 been progressively opening the 7 seals of the scroll he had lifted from the hand of the throne sitter, himself the Lamb. The unseen cause and the source of the many fearful judgments which have fallen throughout that period. And in passing, it may be worth noting that under Roman law, official documents were very often sealed by 7 witnesses. These seals could only be broken by somebody with due and proper authority to do so. Oh yes, make no mistake. The Lamb certainly has the authority. His indisputable credential lay in his having once been slain. And his opening of the 7 seals shows that in every case, God's judgments on the earth are triggered by the Lamb in heaven. And I should perhaps point out too that the word in verse 7 is the usual word for wife. It is not that for a bride. And the reason she's described as a wife before the actual marriage ceremony is that according to marriage customs in the ancient Near East, betrothal took place when a young woman and young man were first promised to each other, and that relationship was sealed in the presence of witnesses. From that moment on, they could and would be described properly as husband and wife, as were, for example, Joseph and Mary at the other end of our New Testament. And it's for that reason we read a little later in the opening verses of chapter 21 that John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned, not for a husband, not for a bridegroom rather, but for her husband. And again, verse 9. One of the seven angels talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so the fourth hallelujah looks not back to a worldly system portrayed both as a city and a woman, but forward to a heavenly company which is also portrayed both as a city, the New Jerusalem, and a woman. And this hallelujah points, therefore, not back to the great prostitute, once arrayed in a most gaudy and flashy manner, though now stripped and naked, but points rather forward to the bride and wife of the Lamb, arrayed, and it is the same word, in her very simple but radiant wedding dress, of verse 8 of our reading. Yes. True, both are said to be arrayed in fine linen. So reads chapter 18, verse 16, and chapter 19, verse 8. But I tell you there, all similarity ends, for the fine linen of the harlot is accompanied with purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Whereas the fine linen of the bride stands alone, unadorned, simply clean and white, better bright, glistering, as is fitting for the chaste, that is the pure, bride of Christ. And I note that this, the first mention of the Lamb's wife, together with the announcement of the forthcoming marriage, follows only after the account of the great prostitute's fall and destruction. As if the Holy Spirit will insist on the removal of what we might loosely describe as the false, the counterfeit church, before he will introduce us to the true church, to the real thing. Babylon had asserted, I sit a queen, and shall see no sorrow. But she was wrong. And how blessed then are we, who form part of that which is the bride of the King of Kings, and part of that city, where we are assured there shall be no sorrow. What job will be ours then? Although I do note that the marriage is described not as the marriage of the wife, or the marriage of the bride, or even as the marriage of the Lamb and his wife or bride, but simply as the marriage of the Lamb, suggesting perhaps that the chief joy will be his when the time comes for him to take his glorious bride into his eternal embrace. What a thought that is, because you and I know that it was for the joy set before him that our Lord Jesus once endured the cross. Well then, the 18th century German hymn writer Gerhard Tersteeden penned the words, he and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his. That I am there. And so the four hallelujahs ring out the old and ring in the new. Back in chapter 18, verse 20, heaven had been summoned to rejoice at God's judgment on Babylon. Now heaven calls on itself to rejoice at the coming of the marriage of the Lamb, mentioned only here in the entire Bible, and expressing
I suggest, that deep love, that intimacy and formal union between the Lord Jesus and his church, that church whom he loved and for whom he once gave himself. Indeed, I imagine, and I do have a fertile imagination, but I imagine the thunders of this fourth hallelujah chorus pealing out as heaven's wedding bells just prior to the marriage. So the harlot dies, but the bride enters on a new stage of her life as the wife of the Lamb. And what a tremendous adventure that will be. His wife has made herself ready, we read. In part, at least, I suggest, in that she is seen now arrayed in her wedding dress, the meaning of which dress is interpreted for us, namely, the righteous acts of the saints. And from one standpoint, at least, she made her dress herself. She has, we read, made herself ready. She has prepared herself for the wedding, for the deeds are truly those of God's saints. But from another standpoint, she has been granted, she has been given by God, clearly, to clothe herself in this way. But as every one of us knows, it is in the final analysis, as the Apostle Paul once informed the Philippians in chapter 2, of his letter to them, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we would readily confess that any fruit of the Spirit evident in our lives is just that it is, the fruit which the Holy Spirit produces in us. Following the great multitude's announcement of the marriage of the Lamb, the angel, who has been speaking to John almost without interruption since the opening of chapter 17, now, in the central of seven beatitudes recorded in this book, Book of the Revelation, this angel pronounces a blessing on all who receive invitations to the Lamb's marriage supper. The marriage supper being distinct from and following the actual marriage, of course. But who are we to understand by those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Frankly, I do not know. As I see it, there are only two possibilities, and maybe more, I see only two. First, that God's people are viewed in our passage under two separate symbols. Namely, on the one hand, they are viewed collectively as the bride or wife of the Lamb, and on the other, individually, as guests who receive invitations to the marriage supper. And if that is how you interpret the passage, then you could plead, for example, that at the end of chapter 7, our Lord Jesus is pictured, in effect, as both a shepherd and the Lamb, in the very same verse. The Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And of course, there's chapter 5, where he, our Lord Jesus, is described both as lion and as lamb. Both of which chapters, the one person, the Lord Jesus, is pictured by two very different symbols. Why not then his people? In chapter 19. The only other possibility I can see is that the invited guests represent companies other than the church. Whether angels, or I guess rather more likely, Old Testament believers such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and including possibly even John the Baptist, who once likened his relationship to the Lord Jesus to that of the friend of the bridegroom. He did not claim to be the friend of the bridegroom. He likened his relationship to our Lord as the friend of a bridegroom. Now it goes without saying that even the guests at the marriage are counted by heaven to be blessed, how much more must be the bride? But really, I have neither right nor, thankfully, any wish to be dogmatic on the point. I guess I'll move a little toward the second, but that's not worth a great deal. What we do know is that this is the first of two very different supper invitations issued in our chapter. Because according to verses 17 and 18, the second is issued to the birds of prey, which are summoned to the great supper of God, a gruesome feast indeed, of human flesh. That word is used 6 times in all. At which they are to gorge themselves on the corpses of those slain by the sword of the mighty warrior king, namely by our Lord Jesus. Those at the Lamb's marriage supper enjoy one feast, the birds of the air another. And as believers, we rightly relish the prospect of being at the one. We certainly have no wish to be at the other. But then who would? Because all who are there at that feast will find themselves on the menu. The angel who'd been speaking to John from the beginning of chapter 17 then added, "These are the true words of God," referring, I would suggest to you, to everything he has been revealing through these chapters. And John, overawed, no doubt, by all he's seen, all he's heard, and also by the angel messenger who has revealed them to him, John responded exactly as he did again in chapter 22. After an angel had conducted another lengthy revelation with similar words, concluded that revelation, "These words are faithful and true." That's chapter 22, verse 8. The angel responded by falling the apostle responded by falling before the angel's feet to worship him. Now, on this occasion, John's action followed the angelic revelation of the shameful end of Babylon. On that later occasion, the angelic revelation of the glories of the New Jerusalem. But his response was the same. And on both occasions, the apostle was immediately corrected. "Do it not," with the angel adding here, "I, angel though I may be, am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who have the testimony of Jesus." Those latter words presumably meaning the testimony which the Lord Jesus himself had given to them to maintain for him. Indeed, as the angel then pointed out, all true prophetic proclamations are sourced in him, the Lord Jesus. They are simply communicated through others, through his servants, whether they are angels or men. Conclusion? So worship God, not his messenger. Needless to say, that speaks volumes about the divine status and dignity of our Lord, who is worshipped by all in heaven and on earth in chapter 5. I suspect the sharp rebuke which John received both here and in chapter 22 also spoke volumes to his readers in the Roman province of Asia Minor for another reason. Because we know that not only was angel worship actually practiced throughout the area, but that this had even infiltrated at least one of the churches there. I refer, of course, to the Apostle Paul's warning in Colossians chapter 2 against those who taught
the worship of angels. Having seen the bride and how she is dressed for the marriage, we would probably expect John next to show us the bridegroom and how he is dressed. But John does not, in fact, see our Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. He sees him rather as a mighty warrior king, and is shown how he, as the mighty warrior king with four names, is dressed. Clothed, we read, in a vesture, a garment, dipped in blood. Clothed. Same word used of the bride being clothed in fine linen back in chapter 19, verse 8. Now I said, the warrior king with four names, because that is precisely what he is. We read first in verse 11 that he is called faithful and true, reliable and real, just about. Then we read in verse 12 that he has a name written that no one knows except himself. It's a fact, rather strange, but it is true, that magicians in the ancient world claimed that they could influence and even control spirit beings if they only knew their names. It's possible, just, that John is making it clear here that nobody, but nobody, has power over the Lord Jesus. But I suspect the point is rather that there are and always will be hidden depths to the person and the glories of our Lord Jesus, that there is that which transcends all human and angelic understanding, and which no one, not Michael at the pinnacle or anybody else, will ever be able to exhaust. As Josiah Conder has taught us to sing, the high mysteries of thy name an angel's grasp transcend. The Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. That's the hymn that Darby said he would give everything he ever wrote to have written Mr. Conder's hymn. I understand his sentiment. Then we read in verse 13 that his name is called the Word of God. Not now, as in John chapter 1, God's revelation in creation and in grace. No, here his revelation in judgment. And finally, verse 16, that on his garment and on his thigh, he has a name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. And so, if Babylon had a fourfold name emblazoned on her forehead, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots, and of the abominations of the earth, and if that mighty monarch of evil was also known by four names, the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, so chapters 12 and 20, so to heaven's champion, the majestic rider on the white horse, has his four names. Now back in the opening of chapter 4, John had seen a door opened in heaven, through which he'd been invited to enter in. Now he sees not a door, but heaven itself opened, and the conquering king riding out at the head of heaven's armies. The might and majesty of this warrior king is awesome. Back in chapter 13, the worshippers of the dragon had issued the challenge, thrown down the gauntlet. Who is like to the beast? Who can make war with him? Well, they're about to find out. Because according to verse 20 of our chapter, the beast is soon to be seized and cast into the lake of fire. If I understand the beginning of chapter 6 correctly,
It was the beast, who was there depicted as also seated on a white horse, going forth conquering and to conquer, but of whom it was not said, I know, as it is of our Lord here, that he had come out of heaven. But his conquering days are over, forever. And now here in chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, we see something, just a little, of the greatness and the power of the mighty conquering king. But we remember that it was not with his power, nor with his weapons, that he won his bride. The Lamb did not secure his wife by sword or iron rod. Far from it. Before ever there could be a marriage in the ancient world, the terms of a dowry had to be settled. The dowry had to be paid. And if we would discover the costly dowry which the Lamb paid for his bride, then we must refer back not to the Apostle John's book of the Revelation, but to his Gospel, where we do not read of a white horse and he who sat on it, but that Jesus found a young ass and sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on an ass's colt." Now that's John 12, verses 14 and 15. The king had come to die. Where we do not read of one faithful and true in his judgment. Faithful, I suppose, in contrast to the beast who broke his covenant with Israel halfway through the so-called Daniel's 70th week. True, in contrast to the false prophet, both of whom shortly to be overcome and cast into the lake of fire. No, we do not read of him faithful and true in his judgment, but faithful and true in his witness. That's how he titled himself in his letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea, the faithful and true witness. And we remember both the words of Paul concerning Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, and John himself in his Gospel, that when Jesus answered Pilate, "For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Where we do not read that in righteousness he judges, we read rather of Pilate, the unrighteous judge, who brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, where we do not read that he makes war, but that Jesus answered Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." Where we do not read that his eyes were as a flame of fire, but we do read that from his cross, I quote, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." His eyes were certainly not blazing then. Where we do not read that on his head are many diadems, but rather that the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Therefore Jesus came out, John said, wearing the crown of thorns. where we do not read that he is clothed in a garment dipped in blood. The blood, I believe, not that of the conqueror himself, but of his foes, of whom he speaks in Isaiah 63, I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. No, not then clothed in the garment dipped in blood, but we do read that the soldiers put on him, literally they clothed him in, the same word as we have here in Revelation 19, they clothed him in a purple garment, I guess, some discarded military cloak. Therefore Jesus came out wearing the purple garment. Where we do not read that the armies of heaven followed him on white horses, but we do read that he needed to forewarn his own disciples that the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. Where we do not read that out of his mouth issues a sharp sword, but rather that when Pilate said to Jesus, where are you from? Jesus gave him no answer. The lamb, silent before his shearers, as an Ethiopian eunuch once read from Isaiah 53, according to Acts 8. Where we do not read that he will strike down the nations, but we do read that one of the officers, that's one of the Jewish council, officers of the Jewish council, who stood by, struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, and further, that the soldiers, that is the soldiers of the governor, struck him with their hands. Where we do not read that he treads the winepress of the wine of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, but we do read that he said to Peter, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? For he had come to drink the wine of God's judgment himself. Where we do not read of a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but that, and I quote, Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that his own nation disowned even that title. For when Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And that is how the Lord Jesus secured his bride, his wife. As the Apostle Paul put it in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church. Gave himself for her, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church. Now to obtain a wife for himself, the patriarch Jacob once needed to serve, and did it well, and long. Served his uncle Laban, of course. Young David needed to slay Philistines by the hundred, and produce their foreskins as evidence for the benefit of the then King Saul. But to obtain his wife, the Lord Jesus needed not so much to serve or to slay, but to suffer. And I'm going to close with a quote from one of the former writers of the Our Daily Bread publication. His name is Mr. Vernon Graham. He was Chancellor of Denver Seminary. I quote, a friend told me of an incident that happened while he was in seminary, college.
Since the school had no gymnasium, he and his friends played basketball in a nearby public school. Nearby, an elderly janitor or caretaker waited patiently until they finished playing. Invariably, he sat there reading his Bible. One day my friend asked him what he was reading. The man answered, "The book of Revelation." The surprise, my friend asked if he understood it. "Oh yeah," the man assured him. "I understand it." "What does it mean?" my friend inquired. Quietly, the janitor answered, "It means that Jesus is going to win." Mr. Grounds concluded, "That's the best commentary I've ever heard." And this evening, without in any way wanting to encourage us to become complacent, we take encouragement from the sure and certain knowledge that, in the words of that wise old caretaker, Jesus is going to win, and that by God's grace we have most certainly enlisted on the right side, whatever appearances say. Shall we pray? Oh God,